Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated.
Some of you know the classic statement by Bum Phillips when asked if Earl Campbell was in a class all by himself. And what did old Bum reply? But, well, I don't know, but it certainly doesn't take long to call the roll. And I suppose that if we were to look at all of the great books in the Bible and other Christian literature throughout the centuries, it's maybe hard to say that Romans is the very best and in a class all by itself, but it certainly doesn't take long to call the roll. We finally come to the end of this great book, and Paul leaves us with two closing thoughts in two final paragraphs. One is regarding the men that God uses in verses 21 through 24, just common, ordinary men that God chooses to use. And secondly, the message that he uses in this whole process of changing lives. And that's really what Christianity is all about. It's about changing lives. I look out this morning and I see so many of you whose lives have been changed. I didn't know you before in the case of some, but you've told me enough to know that there's been a definite change in your life. And that's what it's all about. And it's great to be involved in a ministry, in a way of life in which God is changing lives. What kind of men does he use to bring about this change? We have a description of these kinds of men and women that God uses in verses 21 through 24. Common, ordinary people. Secondly, the message that he uses is the gospel message. And we'll look at that in more detail as we come to Paul's benediction in verses 25 through 27. John Stott refers to as the greatest evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ as being changed lives, transformed lives. That is the greatest evidence that we know that Jesus Christ lives is because he touched my life, he's involved in my life, and as a result, my life is markedly different from the life that I once lived. That's the greatest evidence for the resurrected Lord. Now, as we look at these two paragraphs this morning, I want us to really go away from here having been gripped by what Paul is saying here. And it seems so simple that there's a chance that we might just, in reading the book of Romans, sort of slide over these two closing paragraphs and never really see the significance of what is here. Why did the Holy Spirit preserve these names as we have them given in verses 21 through 23? Why did the Holy Spirit take time to record these men and a simple phrase to describe perhaps the most outstanding characteristic about each one of these men? I believe that it's because the Holy Spirit wants us to see that there was more to Paul than just himself. Paul wasn't out there, as we often think, all by himself, out in the heat of the battle, out in the midst of paganism and all kinds of satanic opposition. He wasn't out there by himself. Paul had that close group of men, as we see them here in this closing paragraph, that surrounded him with encouragement and it surrounded him with prayer. And they were right there in the midst of the battles that Paul was facing with him. Paul was not a loner. You know, we hear so much about Earl Campbell and his 200 yards a game that we often overlook, which Earl Campbell wants to draw quick attention and praise to all of those men who prepare the way before him and who stand with him and get the tacklers out of his way so that he can go ahead and go crashing through those lines. But he is the one that gets all the glory. And in one sense of the word, that's exactly what's happened with Paul. Paul is not out there all by himself. He has a close group of concerned individuals who have the same goals and the same drives and the same ambitions in life to glorify Jesus Christ And here we have a description of each of them. Men whose lives have been changed by the power of the gospel message, and men whose lives God was now using to bring change everywhere they went. Let's look at them one at a time. First of all, we have Timothy given to us in verse 21. Paul says, I just want to send you greetings from a fellow worker, Timothy. Now we know that Timothy was dear to the heart of Paul. In fact, Paul refers to him as his own beloved son in the gospel. Timothy was a faithful man, a faithful fellow worker with Paul right up to the very end. And the very last communication that we have from the Apostle Paul was written to this young man, Timothy. I want us to look at something, a very touching paragraph from the pen of Paul, in which he says some significant things about Timothy. Look over in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 19, where Paul just sort of mentions Timothy in an off-the-cuff kind of way here in verse 19. But he gives us some interesting thoughts about Timothy and who he was and the kind of man he was. Philippians 2:19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your welfare. There was Timothy. The first characteristic that we notice, he was a man with the same heart as Paul. He was not concerned about his own welfare, but he was concerned about the welfare of people. He was concerned about their eternal welfare. And his interest centered in the person of Jesus Christ and not in his own. So there's the first point that we notice about him. Verse 22, but you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child with his father, or like a child who is always there watching his father with his father and is dependable. Paul says that's the kind of man that Timothy is. Now, how did Timothy arrive at that point? I just want to make a comment here without having you turn there. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, I think this is a real encouragement for those of us who are parents this morning, that there were two basic ingredients that went into Timothy's life to make him a man who was like, in all respects, the Apostle Paul. Number one was the fact that Timothy was raised in a home where there was a godly mother and a godly grandmother. Paul says, the faith that first dwelt in your mother and in your grandmother, Lois. So Timothy, we know, had this example of faith in the home. He was raised in an atmosphere that was permeated with faith and love and hope, as only a believer can have it in society. And it's true that Christianity is more often caught than taught. And Timothy caught Christianity and the elements of faith from a faithful mother and a faithful grandmother. But secondly, there was another ingredient, and that was the ingredient of prayer. Paul reminds Timothy that he had prayed for him constantly since he first had contact with Timothy. No wonder that Timothy turned out to be the solid young man that he was. And some of you young people this morning, you have it all going for you because you have parents of faith. You have it all going for you because you have others, your parents and others, who are praying for you. And oh, how it would be our heart's desire that you would turn out to be another Timothy in all of these respects. Fellow workers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul mentions three others as we go back to our text in Romans 16 that we know little or nothing about: Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. My kinsmen, that's all he says about them. They are fellow believers who are Jews. They are my kinsmen. And they were obviously dear to the Apostle Paul and had at times been a real encouragement to him. And so Paul just mentions them by name and sends their greetings. And then there's Tertius. He was Paul's amanuensis. I don't know if you know what that big word is, but one who is an assistant, who took dictation. And here was Tertius, this faithful man who was doing a rather menial task that probably at the time he saw no real value to. I mean, after all, it was just a letter. It was just a letter that was addressed to a church. Maybe you've even written a letter to a church before. And I'm sure in Tertius's mind, he must have wondered, is it really worth it just going around with Paul and doing all of his writing for him and listening to him and taking it down and sending these letters off? Is it really worth it? But where would we be without Tertius today? Where would the church be without Tertius today? How long has it been since you've heard a message on Tertius? Have you ever heard a message on Tertius? Tertius was just a writer. But oh, how important he was. And it was important that Paul have a dependable man. Now, many believe that Paul maybe had some kind of an eye problem, that he didn't have real good eyesight, and this may have hindered his writing, so he had an amanuensis. Others believe that he just had MD-itis, which is a poor handwriting. And so therefore, he couldn't do his own writing. He had to have somebody else do it for him. Whatever Paul's problem was, at least Tertius was that faithful individual who was always transcribing Paul's letters. And I'm sure that at the time when Tertius took down in dictation this letter from the Apostle Paul, that he didn't have any awareness whatsoever that this would go down as one of the greatest pieces of literature that had ever been given to the church. One of the greatest pieces of literature ever written. Tertius had no awareness of that. And you know, I'm convinced that there are times when we're just doing menial little things that we don't realize the eternal significance of them. It may be some simple little thing like preparing the coffee whenever there's a fellowship, and we wonder, is it really worth it, and is there any significance to it? Does it have any lasting value? Or it may be something as simple as just setting up the chairs or standing out here greeting people on Sunday morning. Or it might be something as simple as ushering or phoning and just letting others know that you really care about them. And you wonder at times, will it really have any lasting value? Nobody seems to notice. Tertius must have felt that way, don't you think? And yet I'm so glad that Tertius looked upon this somewhat menial task as a very important task and worthy of all of his faculties, and he employed them diligently in serving the church in this way. And who knows who was the greatest of the two, Paul or Tertius? Tertius was faithful in that which God had given to him. And then there's another man that we would just sort of quickly skim over in verse 23, but I want us to spend a little bit of time there. Gaius, who Paul says is host to me and to the whole church. He sends his greetings to you as well. Paul refers to him as the host to Paul and to the whole church. Did you catch that? Gaius, we believe, from 1 Corinthians 1:14, probably was a very prominent citizen in the city of Corinth before he became a believer. And consequently, he had a large house, maybe a rather spacious house, as a prominent person in that city. And when he became a Christian, everything that he had became Christ. And he just took that home and he opened it up to whoever was coming through. If they were believers, his home was always open. And when Paul came into the city of Corinth, from which he wrote the book of Romans, he found a resting place right there in Gaius's house. And Gaius not only opened his house to Paul, but to all of these men. I can just sort of picture them as they're sitting around, and Paul is coming off with this profound exposition that we read in the book of Romans. And they're sitting there with their mouths open in the home of Gaius with coffee and maybe eating and drinking and just having a great time, and their mouths are open as they're listening to Paul just unravel these tremendous mysteries that we've had the privilege of studying for the last year. But you know, it wouldn't have been possible without the household of Gaius. It wouldn't have been possible had there not been one that would willingly have opened up his home and made it available to Paul and to the church. And yet, how long has it been since you've heard a message on Gaius? Gaius was a man with an open heart and an open home. You know, I shared last Sunday night, and I just really feel this way, that God is doing a great work in our fellowship right now. I think He's doing a deeper work in our fellowship than I have ever sensed in the 8 years that I've been here. I believe that we are sort of at a crossroads as a congregation, and I sense that God is about to do something that is going to be tremendously significant to this church and to this community. And one of the areas that I have particularly felt the Lord leading is in these small groups that are getting together. And believe it or not, this past Thursday through Saturday, we had an invitation to four different homes that had their homes open for other believers just to come and sing and prayer and share, pray and share together and encourage one another in Christ. And out of all four, we only made it to one. And I'm sorry about that, but you know, it's exciting to see that kind of a thing developing in the congregation. Gaius was a man who just had an open house every day of the week. And God really used that home. Did you realize that God has given you your possessions in order that you might be able to take your possessions and use them for His glory? And wouldn't it be great in eternity to come if someone comes up to you and says, I want to thank you for your open heart, your open house? Because it was at your house that I really received encouragement at a very discouraging and low time in my Christian life. Or it was at your house that I became a believer as I had an opportunity to see how Christians really love one another. Or it was at your house that I made some kind of a significant moment, a significant thing happened in my life, an event took place in my life, and it's because of you that God changed me. We don't know how the Lord's going to use all these things, but we do know that God will use an open heart and an open home. And He did that in the life of Gaius. And then fifthly, there's Erastus, that old rascal Erastus. When did you last hear a message on Erastus? Have you ever heard one on him? Here was the guy who was the city treasurer, or the director of public works, as the NIV puts it. He was a very prominent and notable figure in the city of Corinth. And notice at the time of this writing, the indication is in verse 23 that he is presently the director of public works. He is presently in that prominent position that he had always been in, even at the time that he became a believer. You know, I think it's exciting that God will take men from every walk of life, and that's been another exciting development that we've been seeing develop here at Wayside. People from every position in society that are coming and feeling at one here, and it's just sort of a melting pot for believers here in San Antonio. And I'm excited by that you can come in here and be a part of it and be one with other believers, regardless of what their position is in life. And I, for one, believe that we for so long in Christianity have just done a real disservice to the cause of Jesus Christ by saying that if you're anything less than a pastor or anything less than a teacher or anything less than a teacher in a Christian school or a missionary, that you're a second-rate citizen of the kingdom. And yet it's guys like Erastus who remain in the state or condition in which they were called that God would use a man like Erastus in the city of Corinth. Erastus was in a city that had its problems just like we do here in San Antonio. It was a city that was noted for its prostitution, its perversion. It had all kinds of wickedness and corruption in that city. And yet here was a man who was right at the very top and a man who was having his influence. Perhaps that's timely to note that since we're on the verge of an election week here in our own country. It really doesn't matter what your profession is. God can use you. Regardless, even if you're in politics, God can use you. And we see that with Erastus. You know, there's a note on Erastus. Oscar Bronner, who is an archaeologist, has done considerable excavating at the site of Corinth. And in the Biblical Archaeologist, he says, a reused paving block preserves an inscription stating that the pavement was laid at the expense of Erastus, who was commissioner of public works. And then the next man that Paul mentions is Quartus, who is just simply referred to as the brother. He went down in history as the man with the brotherly heart, and that's all we know about Erastus. We don't know any more other than the fact that he was one who really cared about Jesus Christ and the ministry of Paul. He was a man with a big heart, and Paul just simply referred to him as a brother. You know, Barclay, in summarizing all of these men, he says this, someday people will sum us up in one sentence. what will that sentence be? If God was right now to take your life, what would that one sentence summary of your life be? Or maybe one word. Conniver? Manipulator? Fraud? Immoral? Irresponsible? Unfaithful? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? What would that one word or one sentence summary of your life be? So here's the analysis of men that God uses. Simple individuals from every walk of life that God miraculously changed by the gospel. The God who is able changed them. Notice secondly the message that God uses to change lives. And that's given in verses 25 and 26 in the form of a benediction to this entire epistle. To him who is able to establish you. Back in chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul says, I want to come to visit you in Rome in order that I might have some spiritual ministry among you that you might be established. And then when he gets to the end of the book, he says in the final analysis, only God can establish. And the word establish here means to strengthen, to build up, to make strong. And Paul says it is God who is able to do that in your life, to make you a strong believer and a productive citizen in the kingdom of God. Only God, in the final analysis, can do that. What will the end result of that establishing be? It will be three things. According to, number one, my gospel. Notice three times that the word according, or the English equivalent, is used in verses 25 and 26. It will be according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And it will be according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. And we'll see what that mystery is in a moment. And in verse 26, it will be according to the commandment of the eternal God, which has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. The word according here does not mean either in or by or in respect to, but it is an expression of correspondence. And it's exciting as we really catch what Paul's saying in this benediction. This is what he's saying. He's saying God is able to establish you or bring your lives up to where they measure up to the greatness of the message that's been preached. And isn't that a problem that we all have, that we see a great disparity in our own lives between what we believe and what we practice, what we preach and what we practice? But Paul says God is able to bring you up in order that the goodness of your life and the greatness of the change in your life might measure up to or be in accordance with the greatness of the message that's been preached. The last couple of months, we've been having an addition added on to the den in our house because the den was quite small. And we found over the years, as the church family has grown, that that den has gotten smaller. And so we decided to go on out a little bit with another extension and make the room twice the size that it is. And the one thing that I told the guys who built it on, I said, there's only one thing that I want it to be an addition to where it doesn't look like an addition. I want it to look like it's just a part of the original structure, the original house. And so what they did is they followed the same roof lines and they followed the same wall lines and the same floor lines. So that as you go in there today, you won't see that it's an add-on. It's deception, that's what it is. You won't see that it's an add-on. In other words, the new addition is in accordance with that which was already there, that which already existed. And that's the thought that Paul is bringing out. I want the greatness of the change in your life. God wants to establish you and make the greatness of the change in your life to measure up to the greatness of the gospel message that has been preached. Paul has spent this whole book defining the gospel and building up on the gospel. What is the good news? He's clearly defined it throughout the book of Romans. The good news is that in spite of the fact that man is lost in sin, he can be saved. He is worth redeeming. He has value. And that's why God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, to die in our place. and that salvation is found only in one, and that is in a person, in Jesus Christ. And to verify that, God raised His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead for our justification, that we might know that we've been justified. So any gospel that centers on any other person other than Jesus Christ is not a gospel. It's a spurious message at best. Now, Paul refers to this as a mystery in the past in verses 25 and 26. According to the revelation of the mystery, which in long ages past was kept secret, but now has been revealed. And we're not going to turn to these passages, but let me quickly give you a reference, several references to other times when this word mystery occurs. In Romans 11, 25 and 26, where Paul says that blindness in part has happened to the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then he speaks of that mystery, and the mystery is that God is today, something that was hidden to the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament writers, that God is today making one of Jew and Gentile. He's putting both into one body and making an entirely new creation. That's something they didn't know about in the Old Testament. In Ephesians 3, 1 through 10, another reference, we have three different occurrences of the word mystery here, and how Paul talks about that further and further builds upon the mystery of this new relationship that now exists between the Jew and the Gentile in one body, the body of Jesus Christ. And then in Colossians 1, verses 24 through 29, perhaps the most telling of all, the mystery, Paul says, is Christ in you, who is your hope of glory. So the mystery is, 1 Timothy 3:16, that God was made flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was made flesh. He was sent down into the world, that's Jesus Christ, was preached down into the world, and was received up into glory. He says, great is this mystery of godliness. And Jesus Christ now can reside in me, so that no longer do I have to be strong. When I am weak, He is strong. No longer do I have to go through life by myself, struggling to live the Christian life. But it's Christ living His life in me. All that God is found, all that God is found in a person. And that person is His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the way that God intended for life to be lived. Not in our own strength, but in His. I want to close this book with a short section from C.S. Lewis, who I think really, really hits at the main theme of the book of Romans. C.S. Lewis, in his famous book called Mere Christianity, which every one of you ought to read, you ought to get a copy of Mere Christianity. It's the book that God used to bring Chuck Colson to Christ, as you remember. But in this book, Mere Christianity, here's what C.S. Lewis says, and I think it's so timely with the political events that are just before us. He pictures the history of mankind as man trying to invent some sort of happiness for himself apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt, C.S. Lewis says, has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. And then he says the reason why it can never succeed is this. God made us. He invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on Himself. He Himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn on, or the food that our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from Himself, because it is not there. There's no such thing. And then he says in a final analysis, that is the key to history. Terrific energy is expended. Civilizations are built up, excellent institutions are devised by man, but each time something goes wrong. Some fatal flaw brings about the selfish and the cruel people to the top, and it all slides back into misery and ruin. In fact, the machine conks, It seems to start up all right, runs a few yards, and then it breaks down. They are trying to run it, you see, on the wrong juice. That is what Satan has done to us humans. What a summary of the book of Romans. And a summary of the human problem, and the problem that we face here in America today. But God's remedy is there. The remedy is His Son, Jesus Christ, who puts all of life together and makes it something exciting. To where Paul says in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us and gave Himself for us. More than conquerors, so that we can live each moment of each day on the edge of excitement, knowing that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe, and He lives within us. So Paul says, oh, in verse 27, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be glory. What a great note to end this book on. To that God, to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, be all glory and all praise in the final analysis. And with that, Paul concludes the book with amen. Some of you, no doubt, have sat through the last year of messages, and you've experienced God's love reaching out to you through the book of Romans. You've heard, but perhaps there's been no response. You've taken in, you've sensed God's love, you've read about it, you've heard about it, but there's been no response, no change in your life. Well, God is still reaching out to you today. He's still reaching out to you, but each time you quietly, deliberately get up, walk away without any response. What a time to let this great message have its effect in your life. What a time just to turn it all over to Jesus Christ at the end of this series and let God do something in your life that will be worthwhile, that when that one sentence or one phrase summary of your life is given, it will tell of something of lasting significance in your life. Let's pray. Let me talk to those of you who are believers first this morning. Have you thought about that question I asked earlier? What would that one sentence summary of your life be now? Businessman? Workaholic? Or family man? Devoted father? Devoted husband? Busy man? Too busy for the things that really are important? What would it be? What would you like for it to be? Now, in Christ, you have the potential of really doing something of lasting value with your life. But like Tertius and Erastus and Gaius and Quartus and others, it's just so practical. Christianity just is so practical. It just demands small changes in our lives where we begin to open up little areas, our homes, our jobs, our attitudes. We begin to open those up to Him. We just say, Lord Jesus, take what little things I have and I give them to You. If you've done that throughout this series, then you've really caught what Paul is driving at in Romans. Maybe you're here and you yet look at yourself as a non-Christian, still on the outside. God's love is reaching out to you today in Jesus Christ. Right now, in this moment, you can turn it all over to Him. You can say, Lord Jesus, I know that You are the remedy for my sin. I know that You love me. I know that You're Lord. And I ask You to take my sin and come into my life. Change my life. Make me a new creation. He responds because that's faith. And our Lord responds to faith. If you will by faith pray a simple, similar prayer, our Lord will hear that. I encourage you to let us know if this morning you've prayed to receive Jesus Christ in your life. Just indicate that on a response slip. Let us know about it by way of the offering plates this morning. Father, we thank you for these personal paragraphs from Paul in which he gives us insight into the men that were around him. And I really pray that you would make us usable people, so common, so ordinary, but extraordinary in the way you use us, like these men that we've looked at this morning. We thank you that you're bringing about change through men and women who are filled with your Spirit, and through this message, the gospel. We really praise you this morning. Praise you for the opportunity we've had to study this book together. In Jesus' name, amen.